As some of you know, Leah and I have been keeping chickens at the parsonage for a few years now. In the spring, however, I think I would use the word keep pretty loosely. Our chickens have always been roamers, but after they got into our neighbor's strawberry patch, we had to put them on lockdown and confine them to their rather large and spacious chicken run in the backyard. And the chickens have thoroughly resisted this confinement. The chickens and our dog, Jersey, planned the first breakout together. At the beginning of the spring, Jersey busted through the screen door in the chicken run. He got to eat their food while they got to escape. So we fixed the door and returned the chickens to their run. Next, the chickens climbed their perch and launched themselves over a 3-foot fence and through a thick cypress hedgerow shared with Reggie and Sandy's property. So we installed higher fence and returned the chickens to their run. Next, the chickens climbed. Next, where am I? There's like 7 of these, so I get lost. Higher fence. Next, led by Rutabaga, which is our smallest chicken. She's brown. She's probably the chief escaped artist of the group. The chickens dug underneath the fence and crawled out, so we used lawn tacks and wood planks and sealed the bottom of the run and returned the chickens to the run. Then Rutabaga and Turbo, her partner in crime, began climbing their perch and flying over the 5.5-foot fence. So early last week, I removed the perch, thinking that finally we had corralled our chickens in the rightful place. But by Wednesday, Rutabaga was out again, and I couldn't figure out how. The door and the fence were secure. There were no new holes dug under the fence. No one accidentally let her out. And yet there she was, working through the raised beds in our yard and eating all of the newly planted seed. Leah figured it out later in the week. She was washing dishes at the window and watched as Rudy, from a standstill, flew straight up and over the 5.5-foot fence. Now, we do feed our chickens well, and they do have ample space, but it seems that some chickens, like Rudy, are simply not content to stay home and will go to any length to be free range. Our story today is about venturing out, ranging, as it were, as if these walls can't contain us type of story. For the first 14 chapters in the book of Acts, we've heard about the different activities of Jesus' disciples after the story of his death and resurrection and ascension. Characters like Peter and John and Philip and Stephen and James play vital roles in this story. Paul is introduced at the end of chapter 7 in the book of Acts as a villain, someone that was part of Stephen's murder and a violent oppressor of this fledgling Jesus movement. He receives a vision from Jesus in our story and has a change of heart in chapter 9. Now, Paul is a little bit different than the other followers of Jesus. He isn't local. He didn't grow up in Galilee or Jerusalem or the surrounding area. Paul is from Tarsus, which is a city on the coast in central Turkey. He's also, according to Acts, a Roman citizen. This designation would have allowed him the ability to travel throughout the empire freely, which it seems that he takes clear advantage of. By the time we get to chapter 16, Paul has traveled all over the ancient Near East, as far west as Iconium in western Turkey, and as far east as Damascus on the other side of the Jordan River. In fact, the book of Acts actually stops describing the actions of anybody else from here on. And the story focuses entirely on Paul's journey, Paul and his friend's journey all the way to Rome. But recently, things have been frustrating for Paul. Paul and his close friend Barnabas have had a falling out, one that is so sharp that they decide to completely separate and go their own ways. And earlier in chapter 16, Paul had wished that he could have traveled to Asia, which is technically Western Turkey, but he was unable to do so. It even says in our scriptures that the Holy Spirit had forbidden Paul to travel to Asia. And I think that's interesting wording. Yet during this time of frustration, Paul has a vision of a man calling to him from Macedonia, which is a Roman province in modern-day Greece. So he and his crew, which may have included the writer of our story, board a ship and sail to Macedonia and find themselves in its biggest city called Philippi. Now, I know you probably didn't come to church this morning for a first century geography lesson. I know it's hard to picture this in our minds, but here are the basics. Paul moved around a lot. Paul ventured out much further than other disciples. And because of this, Paul encounters a wider array of people from different faith traditions, customs, and practices. On the Sabbath, it says that Paul heads out of the city to a place of prayer, perhaps a small synagogue that attracted local Jews and other worshipers of God, folks that worship the God of Israel, but had not formally converted. And there they find Lydia. It says that Lydia is a dealer in purple cloth, a color that was expensive to make and reserved for people of great wealth. Our passage states that she has her own household also, which meant that she had some wealth of her own. This was a powerful woman, someone that owned her own business and was the head of her own house. And yet, our story implies that she was an outsider. She was a woman in a patriarchal society. The place of her worship is outside of the city walls. Even her profession, a dealer in purple cloth, tells us something too. For purple cloth at the time was made by collecting thousands and thousands of little marine snails. And you take all of those snails and you put them in a big pot and you boil them for up to a week at a time, and it stank. It smelled horrible. Handling these marine shells not only smelled bad, but it also made her ceremonially unclean in her own religion. So when we think about her being wealthy and having her own household in a time where that was rare, we can also think about a time where she wasn't at home in her own faith. And honestly, nobody of importance wants to go to a stinky house. So this, in some ways, is a margin story, but with a different twist. For often, and especially in our Gospels, folks on the margins are people faced with extreme poverty or physical or mental conditions that preclude them from participating fully in their towns or their cultures or their societies. Here in our story, the margins are defined differently, but with the same effect. Someone is on the outside looking for deeper connection. Lydia comes to believe Paul's message of Jesus, and as a result, she and her household are baptized into the early church. And as a response to this message, Lydia also provides hospitality for Paul and his group, a type of home base of sorts for Paul's work as he goes throughout the area and talks about his faith in local houses of worship. Now, this is a really rich story, and there's much that we could consider here. For Acts provides, I think, more space for women than any other writings in our Christian scripture. They are often depicted as heads of households, community leaders, and powerful allies of the early church movement. In other places, they are not only allies, but co-workers in these very efforts. We could also reflect on the importance of baptism in our story, one of the key rituals of our Christian faith. This is another story, along with the story of Cornelius, where an entire household is baptized into the faith, reminding us that baptism is so much more than an individual or private sacrament. Rather, it's something that takes place with people and in community, something that transforms everyone who is present, so that we all may better carry the mission and love of love and justice on behalf of Jesus Christ. Of course, we could also talk about hospitality, where the roles here almost seem reversed. For often we think of communities of faith as offering hospitality to the newly initiated or to visitors. Here, though, those folks that are new in this movement are the ones who are offering hospitality to Paul and his workers. This has led the theologian Gary Charles to conclude, "Baptized households in Acts are not communities of privilege. Rather, they have become communities of hospitality, ready through the practice of welcome to extend the good news of the gospel to all who visit and beyond." This image of communities of hospitality seems rather wonderful, as if hospitality is not just a duty of the church, something to be slogged through from time to time. Rather, it's an integral part of our expression of faith, in the same classification as things like prayer and community and service and study and the like. This morning, I want to focus a little bit more on Paul. Paul has faced many difficulties prior to our passage. And I love this section from Robert Frost's poem from this morning, where he says, "Choked with oil of cedar and scruffs of plants, and weary and overheated, and sorry I ever left the road I knew." We've been there before, haven't we? Literally. I mean, I imagine that all or most of us have gone out into the woods and realized that we are in a place that is much thicker and thornier than we would wish. And we're sweating, and the bugs are biting us, and we're getting all scraped up and getting irritated at our decision-making. And as our minds try to help us figure out a way out of this mess, we also begin questioning why we even went into the woods in the first place, when we could have been doing literally anything else. You know, and if you haven't been there literally before, I think it's safe to say you've been there metaphorically. We're stuck in something. Someone important has left our side. Some important task has been thwarted for unknown reasons. And it seems like we are in a swamp of things, where every action is met with resistance from inside or from without. And we're anxious because we can't yet see the way through. We even begin questioning why we went out in the first place. At the end of last month, Gallup released its 2018 findings on its annual worldwide stress poll. Once again, despite all of its advantages of wealth and freedom and privilege, The United States found itself in the list of the top 10 most stressed out countries in the world. 65% of all Americans between the ranges of 15 and 49 describe themselves as stressed out. Issues of stress, worry, and anger are actually higher than they were in 2008 when we were going through a recession. And some of the reasons stated have to do with family dynamics and job or housing insecurity, world politics, or our country's leadership on issues like immigration and racism, sexism, or the pressures of consumerism, the lack of upward mobility, and growing income inequality. And in these moments when many of us are sweating and the bugs are biting and we're getting scraped up and getting irritated, we might question why we are in such a state. What got us here? Why isn't everything working out? Why does it feel like every way we turn just leads to more thorns? Wouldn't it be safer back in the car? If the numbers hold, that means more than half of us here today would describe ourselves as stressed out. We wonder what will get us through. But I wonder if God's Spirit moves around us like it did with Paul, or like the imagery of Robert Frost's poem, that even when we feel stressed, stuck, hemmed in, or scraped up, there is the possibility of experiencing something wonderful and unexpected. Like the frustrated hiker in our poem, we stumble upon something new, something magnificent, something that, like the resurrected tree, speaks to us directly. Or like Paul, who has faced personal loss and the feelings of being stuck, feelings of uncertainty. In that time, he receives a vision and experiences the faith and hospitality of a total stranger in a far-off land. You know, it doesn't make any sense that our God would place us in stressful or trying situations to teach us some lesson. And I think we overmoralize our faith when we tell folks that God is always speaking, we're just not listening. Rather, it seems that the Spirit of God moves more profoundly when we're not listening. When we're frustrated, when we're hurt, when we're stuck, or when we're fearful. We don't need to be perfectly aligned to see what new thing God might be doing in this world or in our lives. Rather, we just kind of stumble on it. We probably need to be venturing out if we want to stumble onto the new things that God is doing in this world, though. For Paul could have simply hunkered down in his town, or a hiker could have easily turned back when the road got tough. But Paul didn't, and our hiker didn't either. But they left the house. They left the comfort of their own world, and they ventured out. Do we believe that even today God is doing something new? Something good? Something great out there or in here or in us or through others that are not like us? My prayer for us this morning is that we may not be overcome by our own stress, fear, or worry. My prayer is that we may continue to move out, even if we are stumbling, because God has something for us to see, something for us to do, and doesn't want us to miss out. Amen.